Yeah, I just figured we're all going to get COVID this weekend. We're not going to have church next weekend. But hey, at least we'll have herd immunity after that. Okay, so this morning, I was allotted an hour to speak this morning. So, I knew it was going to take 10 minutes to herd all the cats, so I think I could probably get her done in 50 minutes. We'll see. So hopefully, in order to keep your attention this morning, I just want to tell you a story. And you may be thinking, okay, well, is the story any good? Are you kidding me? Fencing, fighting, torture, revenge, giants, monsters, chasing, yeah! Escapes, true love, miracles. So now you're smiling. Okay, well, I'll try to stay awake. Well, your vote of confidence is overwhelming. Thank you very much. That came from John Gross last night. He was talking to Lila or something. He's talking about Princess Bride. And so that. Okay. So I want to tell you a Bible story. And during this story, there's going to be a couple of detours. And I'll point them out to you as we go. But the detours are good ones. Okay? Detours, a good detour, it adds to the scenery, it adds to the trip. And so I want you to do your best to track with me. All right? So let's just go ahead and dive in. The location that I want to talk about this morning is the Temple Mount, specifically a couple of spots, which is the Fortress of Antonia and the Gate of Mercy. Okay, so what this is right here, this right here is the Temple Mount. This is the city wall of Jerusalem proper. Okay, right here is the Mount of Olives. This is where Jesus spent a lot of his time. Right here would be the Garden of Gethsemane. In between is a big, giant valley that overlooks. It's called the Kidron Valley. So from here, you're actually a little higher than Jerusalem, and you can look down onto Jerusalem proper, okay? I think some of you, when you looked at the pictures from our trip, you could see maybe me and Kurt or Katie, somebody standing here, and you could see behind us right here the big old ugly golden dome of the rock right behind us. Like, that's what we're doing here, okay? So, those two locations, the Fortress of Antonia and the Gate of Mercy. So, some of you, who all went on the trip last year? We got a few people. We're missing a few. Anyway, but you might be thinking, Blade, I'm sure, is like, Fortress of Antonia? What? What is Fortress? I don't remember that.
He was too busy telling us, I was there!
Yeah! Big golden dome! Yeah. The Fortress of Antonia, you might be thinking, I don't remember anything about the Fortress of Antonia. We didn't go there. You're right, we didn't. We did not go to the Fortress of Antonia. Why? Because it doesn't exist anymore. It's gone. It got wiped out in AD 70. But what we did do is we went in these tunnels, and we went underneath. So the Western Wailing Wall was here. We went in through this little thing, and we went downstairs, and we went down into these tunnels underneath. So right here, the Jerusalem proper is set up in four quadrants. You've got the Muslim quarter, the Christian quarter, the Armenian quarter, and then the Jewish quarter. So we're not allowed in the Muslim quarter. We weren't allowed to go there. Some of you may remember the Pool of Bethesda was up here, and we were back there, and we crossed over some line, and this Muslim lady started screaming and yelling at us because apparently she was like going to get the authorities and whatever because we were up in the Muslim quarter and we shouldn't have been. So anyway, we couldn't go to the Fortress of Antonia where it used to be, because it's in the Muslim quarter. But what we could do is go under it. So we went through these tunnels, and we ended up underneath the Fortress of Antonia. For those of you who went on the trip, there was this, you'll remember, we ended at the end of the long tunnel. We ended up on this big, long, like, platform, iron platform that went around this green pool. And in the green pool, there was these broken pillars. And there was one single fish that was swimming around in the green, okay? That is where we were. That was directly underneath the Fortress of Antonia, okay? You say, why in the heck do we care about the Fortress of Antonia? Let's talk about it. Because the tour guide didn't talk, when she was talking about the Fortress of Antonia, she wasn't talking about anything with the Bible. I'm like, hello? There's incredible importance to this from the Bible, but she was talking about Rome and, you know, Caesars and things like that, given all kinds of Roman history, but not biblical history. So that's what I want to do this morning. So, the Fortress of Antonia, it's described, this is probably not big enough. I bet you it's probably much larger. Because Josephus, the historian that lived at the same time as Jesus, he described it as this: is capable of housing a legion of 5,000 to 6,000 soldiers. So it's huge. It was erected upon a rocky cliff, 50 cubits in height, on a great precipice. It had all kinds of rooms and other conveniences, such as courts, places for bathing, broad spaces for camps. It had all the conveniences of a city. And it overlooked the Temple Mount. This is the temple, okay? It overlooked the Temple Mount, and they cared tremendously about keeping control over the temple. From the Fortress of Antonia, the soldiers could rain down from the Fortress of Antonia. They could get on top of these walls of the Temple Mount and make sure that there's order here. There could be archers. They could come down the stairs and engage in hand-to-hand combat. And that they ended up doing in AD 70. They were prepared. So anyway, we get the hint that they really cared about keeping the Jews under control. And even with the Fortress of Antonia dominating over the Temple Mount, they still had a lot of trouble keeping the Jews under control. And that's one of our stories here. So, Paul, the Apostle Paul, remember all of his stories? For those of you that read Kurt's pastor's paragraph this last week, he talked about Paul being in Ephesus, and he was talking, he was droning on and on and on until finally there was this young man that was sitting in the windowsill, and he just and falls out the window, three stories down, dies. I don't know if any of you have fallen off of the top bunk of a bunk bed, but that probably would have been a horrible experience for him. So anyway, that happened right before this. Okay, when Paul had been on three missionary journeys, and his last missionary journey, the last place that he stopped was Ephesus. That's where that story happened. And then from Ephesus, he sails back to Jerusalem. And so that's where we are now. The three missionary journeys that he took about 10 to 12 years. So now when Paul is back in Jerusalem, coming back into the temple, he's about the age of 51 or so. Okay? So he arrives in Jerusalem, and it's hostile. Why? Because he's built quite the name for himself. The Jews are not fans of Paul. He's already had plots against him on his life. And so he's back in Jerusalem, and he waltzes right into the temple, not just the outer court, but into the inner temple, the inner court where only the Jews were allowed. And we read in Acts 21. Here's what it says. Verses 27 to 23. Here was their response to Paul being in the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches everywhere against our people and against our law and against our place. Therefore, he has brought Greeks. Furthermore, he has brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple." So the whole city is stirred up. The people rush together, they seize Paul, and they drag him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. The gates were shut. We'll get to that. While they were trying to kill him outside the gate, the commander of the Roman regiment received a report that all of Jerusalem was in turmoil. Immediately, he took some soldiers and some centurions, and he ran down to the crowd. When the people saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. So they had been beating him up for a considerable amount of time. The commander came up and arrested Paul, ordering that he be bound with two chains. And then he asked, "Who are you and what have you done?" Some in the crowd are shouting one thing, others another. And since the commander could not get all the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be brought into the barracks. And that is the Fortress of Antonia. Okay? Bring him into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps of the Fortress of Antonia, so he would have been roughly about right here. When he reached the steps of the Fortress of Antonia, first of all, not only did he get to the steps of the Fortress of Antonia, but they had to carry him there because of the mob. He asked the commander, "May I say something to them?" I want to speak to them. And the commander's like, whoa, you speak Greek? Okay, I understand. Like, all right, tell me, what's going on? And so he says, aren't you the Egyptian that caused this rebellion or something from, you know, 4,000 assassins? He thought he was something totally different. And Paul answered him, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia. I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia. Remember that. A citizen of no ordinary city, and I beg you to allow me to speak to these people. Having received permission, Paul stood on the steps of the fortress of Antonia, looks down on the crowd, motions with his hands, and he begins to speak to them in their native tongue, in Aramaic. So when Paul addresses the crowd in their their native tongue, which when you have a mob of angry people, and they don't, a lot of them don't even know who you are, it's good to speak to them in their own language. And that seems to settle down the crowd some. But of course, the commander is Roman, and he just made it clear he only speaks Greek. And so the commander is listening to Paul speak in some language he doesn't know to a group of people that were just an angry mob. So, Paul gives his testimony. And he talks about how zealous he was for God as a Jew, how he persecuted the people of the way, even unto death, and that at the death of Stephen, he stood there holding the coats, giving his approval. Now, why do you suppose he mentioned Stephen? Do you suppose that this crowd would have remembered Stephen? Maybe. Maybe they would. Would this be the exact same crowd of Jewish leaders that murdered Stephen? No, it wouldn't be, because 26 years has gone by. I'm sure that Paul and his contemporaries would have remembered it. I'm sure there would be some people in that crowd that was present for that, for Stephen's death. But also, a stoning, when someone gets stoned, that doesn't get forgotten. That's not something that just happens on a daily basis and we move on. No, that story gets told over and over and over again to make sure that the Jewish people continue to snuff out people like Stephen. So Paul starts talking about Stephen. And you know, when someone in Scripture starts referencing another passage of Scripture, it's good to go look at that other passage. It's good. It's a good idea to go to that story and refresh what happened, okay? So as I mentioned, we're going to take a couple of detours here. Here's our first detour to add to the scenery. Let's refresh. Let's go back and look at the story of Stephen. So you've got to rewind the clock 26 years, and that's what Paul was reminding them of. So in Acts 6, 26 years prior, here's what happened. From Acts 6, verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from the members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene, Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia. Remember? Where's Paul from? Tarsus, the province of Cilicia. Interesting. From Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. So here's my guess, okay? It's my hypothesis, my educated guess. And I think I'm right, otherwise I wouldn't share it. I think that Paul was from the synagogue of the freedmen, from the province of Cilicia. He was trained under Gamaliel in Jerusalem, and now, maybe, just maybe, he is one of the members of that synagogue of the freedmen. I personally think he was probably the ringleader. We have more clues as to why he probably was leading this group, because what was Paul famous for during that time? Pursuing Christians from town to town, dragging them out of their homes, placing them in jail. So some people have said, postulated, guessed that maybe Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin at that time. Highly unlikely. He's only 25 years old, okay? Probably not a member of the Sanhedrin, probably not one of the 70 most powerful people in all of Israel at the age of 26. But not only that, do the 70, if you're one of the 70 most powerful people in all of Israel, are you going to be out dragging people out of their homes and putting them in jail? Probably not. You probably got a band of cronies to do that, right? So, this group of freedmen says this in verse 11. They secretly persuaded some men to say, we have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. So my opinion is, Paul's the ringleader of this thing, I think, and he brings Stephen with his cronies to the Sanhedrin and places Stephen before them. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs handed down to us from Moses." So, when Paul and his cronies bring Stephen before the Sanhedrin, where did they take him in order to be placed before the Sanhedrin? Inside the temple. And it says, all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin, it says they looked intently at Stephen, and his face shone like that of an angel. That word, looked intently at Stephen, we're going to come back to that. But Stephen opens his speech, and he proceeds to educate the experts in giving them a Bible lesson, and he ends his Bible lesson with, "God was here, and you murdered him." That's how he ended his speech. He looked straight at them, the Sanhedrin, the 70 most powerful people in all of Israel, the same group of men that would have crucified Jesus just 2 years prior, and he says this in Acts 7, verse 51. "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, just as your fathers did. Which of the prophets did your fathers fail to persecute? They even killed those who foretold the coming of the righteous one, which is Jesus. And now you are his betrayers and murderers. You who received the law ordained by angels have not kept it." On hearing this, the members of the Sanhedrin were enraged, and they gnashed their teeth at him. Which, gnashing their teeth, I don't like that, because it's not like they're like, at Stephen. No, it's that fresh, you know, your jaw tightening, that kind of thing. That's what it really means, so sorry for that translation. But Stephen, full of the Spirit, again the same word, looked intently into heaven, and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears, cried out in a loud voice, and rushed together at him. They dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. They dragged him outside the city and began to stone him. Okay? So, this is where this gate comes in. This is called the Gate of Mercy. There is only one. So when someone is going to be murdered, you don't do it inside the city gates. You don't do it inside the city proper, okay? Jerusalem proper. You don't defile the city. They have to be taken outside the city. This is why Jesus was crucified outside the city walls. This is why every prophet was killed outside the city walls, except for one. I think just one got killed actually in the temple, and that was a big deal. Anyway, they drag him outside the city. There is one gate, and one gate in all of Jerusalem on this side, and it's right here, and it's called the Gate of Mercy, okay? Again, from those pictures, I wish I had pictures, but I don't have the adjustment for the TV. I got pictures, I can show them to you sometime. But anyway, when you're standing here on the Mount of Olives, and you're overlooking, and you're kind of looking down, and there's the dome. You can see this gate. There's only one, and it's huge and beautiful. But you can see it over the shoulder of whoever we took the pictures of. I think just about everybody. But anyway, it's called the Golden Gate or the Gate of Mercy. And this is the most logical place where they drug Stephen outside of the city walls. I don't see any logic in him leaving through any of the gates over here. I think they just go, whoop, right there. So, where did Stephen most likely get stoned? Right here, right on the other side of the Kidron Valley, right there, on the hill that goes down. So, it says, "Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, the man who presided over the stoning." Saul, who was to become Paul at his conversion. And you know, Paul was an answer to Stephen's prayer, okay? When Stephen was stoned, it says that as he was, right before he went asleep, The last thing he said is, Lord, do not hold this against them. That's what Stephen prayed. As he is being stoned at the mercy gate, he prays that God would have mercy on those that were stoning him. Paul caused, he watched, and approved the death of Stephen. Paul saw his glowing face and heard him appeal to him as a brother, and that did not open Paul's eyes. Rather, it was a year later that Jesus opened Paul's eyes, and Paul finally gave his life to Christ. So while Paul showed no mercy to Stephen at the mercy gate, mercy was shown to Paul. So, Paul, in his testimony, references Stephen. And we go back to the story of Stephen, and now maybe Paul's words and context will make a little bit more sense. Okay, so the 26-year past detour, now that's over. Let's get back to Paul as he's standing on the steps of the fortress of Antonia, addressing his crowd. Okay. Where was Paul when they arrested him? Not hard.
In the temple.
Thank you. Inside the temple. And what did they do to him? It says in Acts 21, 26 years after Stephen, this is what happened. The whole city was in an uproar. The people came running from all directions, seizing Paul. They dragged him from the temple outside the gates, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops, and the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. At once he took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Where was Paul seized? Inside the temple. Where did they take him? Outside the gate of mercy, and they began to beat him right where Stephen was stoned. So, when Paul is referencing Stephen, Paul is saying, my story is deja vu. Almost the exact same thing happened to Stephen. Same temple, same gate, same accusation, just a little different outcome because Paul just happened to survive the beating, right? So he reminds them of Stephen, and then he tells them the best story that Paul's got. It's his story. It's his testimony, and he talks about the Damascus Road conversion, where a year later, after the stoning of Stephen, God finally opened his eyes. And the crowd keeps listening until what Paul says next. In Acts 22, verse 17, he says, later, when I had returned to Jerusalem and I was praying at the temple, I was right there in the temple. He's talking on the steps. He goes, I was right here in that temple. And as I prayed, I went into a trance, and the Lord told me, hurry, leave Jerusalem quickly, because the people here will not accept your testimony about me. Lord, I answered, they know very well that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness, Stephen, was shed, I stood there giving my approval and watching over the garments of those who killed him. See that? Paul's like, no, these are my brothers. I grew up with them. I've spent my whole life with them. I went to school with them. They'll listen to me. And Jesus said, no, go. I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Paul says the word Gentiles to the Sanhedrin, that's going to light things up. But before we talk about that, second detour. Okay? Detour number two. We need to rewind the clock back again. 25 years to just after Paul's conversion at the age of roughly 26. It's about how old Paul was at that time. Paul doesn't want to leave, but Jesus says, you have to leave. Jesus said, I know this place and these people are all that you know, but you have to leave. You're going to feel so alone, but it's time for you to wrestle with me. I've got some things that I have to teach you in the coming years. And then, maybe some of you don't know this, there is a 14-year gap in Paul's work. We don't know what happened to Paul between the age of 26 and 40. He just disappears. He was in Jerusalem. Jesus tells him to leave, and he goes back up to Tarsus. And the next thing we know, it's 14 years later, and Barnabas goes up to find him and brings him back in. So for that 14 years, we have no idea what was going on in Paul's life. But I'd like to guess. I'd like to postulate a little bit here and see if we can think about this. So, what happened to Paul? What was going on with him? I'd imagine that Paul had a lot of processing to do after he had been with Stephen, after he had met Jesus on the road to Damascus. I'd imagine he had a lot of processing to do. Maybe he had some Christian friends around him. We don't know. We don't have any indication that that was the case. He did go back to his hometown of Tarsus. His parents were Jews. We know that. Maybe he converted them. We don't know. Maybe he continued to evangelize. Maybe he gained disciples of his own. That seems likely. But I wonder what he thought of his past life. Because when he was dragging people out of their homes and putting them in prison, and when he was present watching the brutal stoning of Stephen, he approved of that. He was convinced that he was doing the godly thing. And then to find out that you're wrong, to find out that you were not on God's side here, but rather you were on Satan's side, that must have been absolutely shattering to Paul. Realizing that had to have put a crushing weight on him. I imagine he felt stupid. I know what that's like. He had studied the scriptures all his life. He was a Pharisee. Do you realize to be a Pharisee, you have to memorize the first 5 books of the Bible? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Memorize. You got to be able to recite it to be a Pharisee. He had that. Plus, he had studied all of the prophets, all the prophecies. He should have known Jesus was the Christ, right? If anybody should have been able to identify that's the Messiah, it should have been Paul. But rather than humbling himself and listening, he closed his ears. Rather than asking questions, he already had all the answers. And the answer that he had was, I got a plan for my life. I'm rising through the ranks of the Jews. I'm highly respected. Already at a young age, I'm making a name for myself. Everyone in the Sanhedrin knows who I am. It's only a matter of time before I get voted in, before I get to be a member of the Sanhedrin. I have direct access to the most powerful man in all of Israel, the high priest. Maybe one day I'll be high priest. So when Jesus showed up claiming to be the Messiah, well, that wouldn't go so well for Paul's plans for his life. So he condemned it immediately. So as God opens Paul's eyes, I imagine that Paul felt pretty foolish. As Paul thought about what he had done to Stephen and others, I imagine he felt horrible. Probably he felt even worse when he thought about the crucifixion. Have you thought about this? We don't know for certain if Paul was there for the crucifixion of Jesus, but it's perfectly rational and even a safe assumption that he was. Because he was a Pharisee, it was Passover. I would think that even a family emergency wouldn't have been able to keep him away from the temple on Passover. Let alone his own words, no one was more zealous than me. So, can you imagine the weight of, I saw the God of the universe, I saw my Creator in the flesh, and I didn't recognize him. I missed him. And when I had the opportunity to follow him, I didn't just reject him, I killed him. I screamed, away with him. I screamed, crucify. And then when God sends Stephen, and Paul sees Stephen and his glowing face, but it only made Paul all the more angry and all the more hateful. It pleased him to stone him. Can you imagine the way Paul had spent his whole life busy with his works, busy proving himself more pious than all the others, busy building his own proud kingdom. And then it all comes crashing down when God finally opened his ears. God crushed him with the truth. When Paul calls himself the chief of sinners, I don't think that he's just posturing as humble there. I don't think that he's just pretending and saying the humble thing. I think he really did consider himself that way. But those who have been forgiven much, love much. And those who understand the forgiveness of God are truly humble. And so now, at the age of 51, he's telling his contemporaries, maybe even some of his friends that went through the school of Gamaliel with him, he is pleading with them, stop making the same mistake I did. Turn from your proud plans. And from this story that I'm sharing this morning, that's the point. That's the whole point of this story is turn from your proud plans. Don't make the same mistake and miss God. What are the things, think about this, in your own life, what are the things in your life that you just dismiss offhand? Because it doesn't match your proud plans. What are the things that you are trying to protect that if God said drop it, you would dismiss it immediately? Using your emotions and your own subconscious, putting up all the walls to say, nope, not giving that up. We're not supposed to take every thought captive and make it obedient to our proud plans. We're supposed to take every thought captive and make them obedient to Christ. So Paul says, don't make the same mistake. And then he tells them why he left. Okay? Back to that statement. Why he left. God told me to go to the Gentiles because y'all wouldn't listen. And that heats things right back up. So at this point, remember, we're still on the steps of the fortress of Antonia. And the Jews start taking their cloaks off and flinging dust into the air. And the commander, who's listening to some other language, sees the crowd starting to get worked up. They're flinging dust in the air. They're taking their cloaks off. And the commander's like, dude, what did you just say to these people? And so he takes him, and things get worse. He sees that happening with the crowd, and he says, okay, I know what I'm going to do. I am going to inspect Paul by flogging. The commander sees the only way to appease this crowd is to punish Paul severely. So he takes Paul into the fortress of Antonia, from the steps into the fortress of Antonia, into a courtyard, and he stretches him out to be flogged. Okay. So let's keep in mind that Paul has not been flogged before. I know Josh is thinking, Ben, yes he has. Josh is thinking, you just mentioned that he wrote 2 Corinthians already. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, I've been flogged more severely. Isn't that exactly what you're thinking, Josh? Just say yes, please.
Yeah.
Thank you. He says, I've been flogged more severely, beaten with rods on 3 occasions. I've received the 40 lashes minus 1 on 5 separate occasions from the Jews. Ben, he's been flogged before. Well, no, Josh, you're wrong. He hasn't been flogged before. In many translations of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, it says the word flogged, but it's not the right word. It's not the word for flogged. What it says is he was beaten with many blows. It's not the Greek word mastix, which is the word for scourging, for flogging. It's a different word. See, the Jews had 2 main ways that they would discipline. Whipping, and if that didn't work, stoning. The Jews would whip with just a big, long leather strap, and they would do 40 lashes minus 1. The reason they would do 40 lashes minus 1 or 39 lashes was because at 40, people tended to suffocate and die. You didn't die from bleeding to death when you were whipped. You died because the wind was out of your lungs for too long. So you die that way. Paul had received that 5 separate times. The other thing they would do, if that didn't work, is then they would just stone you. And that's just the death sentence. You're supposed to be killed with stoning. Paul received that once. And he got right back up and walked into the city the next day. Another sermon for another day, but amazing story. The Romans had a couple of different ways where they would discipline. One is you could be beaten with rods, metal rods, which Paul took that on 3 separate occasions. But the next step up is scourging or flogging, same thing. This isn't a rod, it's not a leather strap, it's a bunch of strands of leather with bone and metal and glass woven in. This is the punishment that our Savior took. This is how Jesus was beaten. And a large percentage of people that get scourged die from it. And those that don't die from it, typically they're crippled to some degree for the rest of their life. Fortunately for Paul, it is illegal to scourge a Roman without a trial. And Paul knows this. And as usual, he's in command of the moment, even when he's getting beaten. And he says, as they're stretching him out to be scourged, as they're getting the cat of nine tails ready for him, he asks the centurion next to him, so, is this legal, what you're doing to me? I do happen to be a Roman citizen. And the centurion freaks out, goes and talks to the commander. The commander puts the brakes on everything. The commander's thinking he's in deep trouble. He wasn't even supposed to put him in chains, let alone stretch him out to be flogged. And so the commander comes out to the crowd, out to the steps where the Sanhedrin and the crowd were gathered, and he said, everybody just go home. I'm going to figure this out. I'm going to sleep on this. I'll let you know what's next. And so the next morning, the problem's still there. Paul's still in jail there inside the fortress of Antonia, and the commander decides to gather the Sanhedrin. He's not going to flog him. He doesn't know what to do, but if he can just hand him back to the Sanhedrin and somehow get them to punish him how they want, then maybe this problem will go away. So he gathers just the Sanhedrin, the 70 men of the Jewish ruling council, some of them Pharisees, some of them Sadducees, and he brings Paul down the steps of the fortress of Antonia, probably, not probably, definitely still looking bruised and battered and beaten. And he sets Paul right in the middle of the group of the Sanhedrin. And scripture says, Paul looks straight at them. Same word used that Stephen used when he looked straight into heaven. Same word when the Sanhedrin looked at Stephen as if they were condemning him, accusing him. The word is atenizo. It's what we get our word attention from, right? But it's followed by ace, which means into. So the gaze that Paul was using as he addressed the Sanhedrin was he was looking straight into them. And the first thing out of Paul's mouth was this. He says, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. He was saying boldly, my conscience is clear, and you're spurning yours. I'm right, and you're wrong. That's what he said to them as he looked straight into them. At that, the high priest Ananias ordered that those near Paul strike him on the mouth, punch him in the mouth. And as if Paul hadn't been beaten enough, they punch him in the mouth, and with the same fixed gaze, right after Paul gets punched in the mouth, with the same fixed gaze, he looks right at the high priest, and he says, probably with blood spitting out of his mouth, God's going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you getting the impression that Paul has zero regard for his own safety, let alone his life? But then, right after this, something very odd happens. Something very strange takes place. The people around him say, how dare you speak to the high priest that way? And then Paul backpedals, and he says, well, I didn't realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, do not speak evil about the ruler of your people. Like, what? That doesn't jive with me. Why would he say that? Why would he backpedal? He's been so bold for the last 2 days. Why would he backpedal? It just seems like he's admitting sin. And in my mind, I'm like, no, Paul, get him. You know, you spoke the truth. He is a whitewashed wall. But then he also says, Paul says, he didn't know that he was the high priest. Really? Paul didn't know. The Sanhedrin is formally gathering right in front of him. He is in their midst. And you didn't know who the high priest was? Like scripture describes, the scripture you have memorized, describes the garb that the high priest wears. It's not the same as everybody else. And also says he stands in the middle of the others. He's seated in the middle. He's the one who's in charge. He's the one who makes the commands. So you didn't realize that this was the high priest. Really? I don't buy it. I think, well, I'll get ahead of myself here. Hang on. scroll down here. Hang on. Okay, so I want to share my opinion here. I think Paul has something up his sleeve. My guess is that Paul knew exactly who the high priest was. He meant what he said, right? And maybe, just maybe, Even the Apostle Paul is capable of losing control of his own bleeding tongue after he got punched in the mouth. That's what I think is probably happening here. Paul lost control, went too far, said something that wasn't going to be profitable for his own plan. And so Paul, realizing his reaction was too strong, that maybe those words are going to get him killed, he backpedals and he said what he felt needed to be said in order to protect his mission. Because you see, Paul wanted so desperately to get to Rome. He expressed that in the letter to the Romans that he had just finished writing. Paul had just finished writing the book of Romans when he arrives in Jerusalem. He had finished it that very year. And here's what he says in the first chapter of Romans, to the Romans. He says, first, I thank my God through Christ Jesus for all of you because of your faith. It's being reported all over the world, and I pray that now, at last, by God's will, that a door may be opened that I can come to you. I've planned many times to come to you, but I have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. So for the sake of the gospel, Paul wants to get to Rome. Rome is the center of the known world. It's the hub of the culture. Just as the saying goes, all roads lead to Rome, right? And if Paul can plant healthy churches there, then the gospel can go further faster. So in order, my hypothesis, my opinion, so in order to protect his mission to get to Rome, Paul backpedals and even lies. Ooh. Like Kurt lied when he tried to get in India last year. He did get into India. See, he was just following Paul's example. That's all it is. So, I don't want to get into ethics here. I'll just say this little side note. If your wife asks you, does this make me look fat? What they're really asking is, am I acceptable? Am I loved? Will I be loved? And by saying, yes, honey, you do look fat, you're actually telling her a lie, that she's not going to be accepted or loved, okay? Another sermon for another day. Okay. So, Paul.
Moved into a death sentence, too.
That's true. So, Paul, for the greater good, has something up his sleeve. There's more coming here. I see more trickery here from Paul. He changes the subject immediately. Okay? So he says, I didn't realize he was the high priest. For the, you know, scripture says, don't speak ill of those your leaders, whatever. And then he immediately changes the subject. Let's not focus on whether or not I'm lying to you by saying that I didn't know who the high priest was. Let's look over here at this shiny, distracting subject that's completely divisive and irresistible to you. Let's look over here. And Paul intentionally gets them to fight with each other. He knows that if he throws this bait out there, that they will take it. They won't be able to resist. And he says to the Sanhedrin, to the group of Pharisees and Sadducees, he says to them, you know, the only reason I'm on trial here is because I believe in the resurrection from the dead. Question, is that why he's on trial? No, that's not why he's on trial. This is trickery. The reason they hate him is because he told them that they killed the Messiah. This is trickery. He's putting bait out there, and they take the bait. And the Sadducees are Sadducee because they don't believe in life after death, and they don't believe in angels. The Pharisees do. They do believe in eternal life and angels. And so this dispute breaks out between the two of them. They take the bait, it's irresistible, and it actually ends up that some of the Pharisees they forget their hate for Paul and remember their hate for the Sadducees, and they defend Paul. Well, maybe he did have a vision. Okay. So they fight, and it gets worse, and it gets worse. It gets really ugly. And the centurions, fearing that they were going to tear Paul apart, they have to carry Paul back up the steps of the fortress of Antonia yet again. So Paul has now been beaten several times in the last couple of days. His life has been threatened several times in the last couple of days. He's sore, tired, discouraged, and alone in his jail cell inside the fortress of Antonia. And Jesus shows up to him knowing exactly the encouragement he needs. Jesus shares with him, "Paul, take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify about me in Rome. I will give you the desire of your heart. You will share the gospel there. It's my desire for you as well." So Paul, having been beaten outside the gate of mercy and being snuck out of the fortress of Antonia, goes on to Rome where he will minister to the church there. He'll be imprisoned there. He'll write 7 more books of the New Testament there. But there's more to talk about with this gate of mercy. Jesus, on Palm Sunday, as he stood on the Mount of Olives overlooking Jerusalem, he tells his disciples to go bring him a donkey's colt. He sits on that donkey and he looks over Jerusalem and he begins to weep. He knows what is about to happen to him in the coming decades, happen to them in the coming decades because they refuse to listen. And he rides that colt down the valley along this road that leads straight to the gate of mercy, and he enters into the temple through the gate of mercy. When Jesus again, from the Mount of Olives, 4 days later, in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the middle of the night, he's praying, sweating drops of blood. He looks across the valley, it's so easy when you go there, it's amazing. Look across the valley, you can see this clear as day. And as he looks across the valley at the Temple Mount, he sees a band of soldiers, along with the chief priests and his betrayer Judas, carrying torches as they walk out of the gate of mercy to come get him. And Jesus says to his disciples, "Arise, let us go. See, my betrayer is approaching." And maybe Kurt will talk about this tomorrow, but Ezekiel 43 and 44 prophesy that when Jesus does return, guess which gate he's going to be walking through? Gate of mercy. The gate of mercy, the gate of compassion, the gate through which our God entered the temple, where sins were atoned for by animal sacrifice, and Jesus walks in through that gate and says no more. "I am the Lamb of God. I am the one who takes away the sin of the world. I am the one who makes all things new through my mercy." What about the Fortress of Antonia? You know, as Paul was being carried up those steps by the centurion, the crowd was shouting, "Away with him." I wonder what he thought of those words. The words that maybe he shouted at Jesus when Jesus might not have been too far from there. And what was he thinking when they stretched him out in that courtyard to have the centurions scourge him? That maybe right near there, or maybe that exact spot is where his Savior was scourged, where his Savior received the wounds by which Paul was healed. Maybe he received great comfort in that moment. And it was only by those wounds, it was only because of the wounds of Christ that Paul is who he was. And it was by those wounds that Paul understood his forgiven state as the chief of sinners, and his state as a justified child of the living God. And it is by those wounds that we are healed. They scourged him and they took him to Golgotha. They nailed him to a cross, and in his mercy, he said the same thing that Stephen did when he was stoned at the gate of mercy: "Father, don't hold this against them. They don't know what they're doing." So if you're here this morning and your ears are open, you don't want to make the same mistake that Paul had made, same mistake that I have made, same mistake that many here have made, of building your life of pride, and you would like to receive Christ, receive the mercy of Christ, to have your sins forgiven, and accept your justified state as a child of God, then I just ask that you pray this simple prayer with me. Heavenly Father, you are so good, and I am so proud. I have built my life for me here as a creature. I have lived selfishly, and I haven't lived for you. You have sent your Son to this planet to die for my sin, and I haven't recognized him. I didn't want to recognize him. I was too proud in my own ways, building my own world, my own life, my own kingdom. But now I see that you have died for my sins. I see that you are merciful. And I want to receive your mercy. I want you to take my life, my allegiance. I want you to wipe away my sin and help me to live for you as my king. I love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of you prayed that prayer this morning. I just ask that you please feel free to tell me or someone else here. We don't bite. Well, Blade does. But we would love to love you so well and welcome you into the family of God. Okay. Well, more fun times.
Thank you, Ben.
Somebody else take over now. Thanks.